heart, I'm broken in this mess I've made. I need you to restore me. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We have been working our way through this letter from Paul to the church at Corinth. Just raise your hand if you need a Bible. We'd be glad to hand you a Bible, and you can follow along. We'll be in the New International Version today. But Paul writes this letter, establishes a church in the city of Corinth, and leaves, goes and starts some other churches and talk about Jesus in other places and writes a letter to them. And we think that part of the letter of 1 Corinthians was to answer some questions that maybe the church at Corinth had, and that's kind of what we've been working through. And the church at Corinth, we look at them and we've kind of decided that they were just a beautiful mess, right? Not perfect. A lot like this church, not perfect, not got it all figured out. They're working through faith and life together. And that's kind of what we're doing, right? That's who we are as a church, and that's who we're supposed to be as Christians, not know-it-alls or holier than thou, but simply working through life and working through faith. When I was a kid, just about every day on the playground in grade school, we played tag. Anybody ever play tag, right? No hands went up. Zero hands. Okay, a lot of hands. All right, you didn't know you. I wanted you to do that, right? And I think in grade school, it mostly revolved around the girls chasing the boys. I don't know if you remember this, but something changes in there. It's very similar to the game we played in high school where the guys chased the girls. So we didn't call it tag. We called it dating, right, in high school. But same thing, the girls were chasing the guys. And I remember one day I was probably third or fourth grade, and we're playing tag, and there were several girls chasing a couple of us guys, and I was running towards an old swing set, and it wasn't like the really high swing set with several swings, but this was an older swing set that was probably, you know, 6-7 feet off the ground. It was small, sort of A-frame like you would have in your backyard. It was metal, so it had a metal pole on the top, and then it had the sides, and it had no swings. And so in my third grade brain, I'm thinking, I'm going to run towards this swing set. And I'm going to do this cool move where I jump up and catch that bar, and I'm going to swing up maybe all the way over. Kind of like, I think I've been watching too much of the Olympics. Like, I was thinking that I was going to do something like this, you know, over the bar. And then as the girls ran by, they would be so confused by this, I would end up behind them. I've been watching too many Bugs Bunny. Something was going on there. And so that was what was going to happen in my mind. But it was going to be awesome, but when it actually happened, I jumped up, I did catch the crossbar, and I did swing up, but I didn't exactly stick the dismount, right? My leg swung up, and I lost my grip. I flew up in the air, and I landed kind of on my face, more like this than the other guy, and the girls didn't even stop. You know, it's no challenge if you're laying on the ground in a heap, right? They just kept running, laughing, and I had like a big bruise and a black eye for like a month, and everybody wanted to know what happened. But that wasn't the end of my tag career. We still played just about every day through grade school. I did a little research this week. There are lots of different ways and variations on the game of tag. These are some that I'd never heard of, but maybe you've played them. Band-aid tag. If you get tagged, you have to keep one hand over that spot where you get tagged. If you get both hands somehow, you have to kind of keep both hands. Then you can't, it's hard to tag somebody else. I don't know, band-aid tag, sock tag. When I read the description of this one, it's more like flag football. Everybody has a sock or a flag and you try to grab someone else's flag. Amoeba tag, we used to play this in youth group. Whoever is it would tag somebody, and when you were tagged, you would hold hands with the person, and then together, and it would just keep growing like an amoeba, you know, and more people. And in a gym, eventually the amoeba has the advantage because you can stretch out across the whole gym and block people from going. Flashlight tag, don't get tagged by the flashlight. Drop the linguine, never heard of this one. Just give you guys some great alternatives for this afternoon. You get pool noodles, and if you have a pool noodle, you're trying not to get tagged. That's the goal. And when you get tagged, you have to drop the noodle, the linguine, and someone else picks it up. Footprint tag, hard to play unless it's snow. You have to stay in footprints. Sharks and minnows, like tag goes into the pool, right? Anybody plays sharks and minnows? One person is a shark and one person, and everybody else is minnows. You try to get across the pool. But the game that we played, the tag that we played most frequently was freeze tag. Now, show of hands, freeze tag, you know what I'm talking about? Okay, so if you get tagged, and if you grew up in a very literal part of the country where I did, you get tagged, you literally can't move. However you are, you know, running, hanging from a bar, you know, whatever it is, you freeze there, right? Until the end of the game, or there is a way out of that frozen state if one of the other people who are trying not to get tagged tags you, then you are unfrozen. So freeze tag allows for those who are frozen to be rescued by a teammate, freeing them to continue to play the game. Now, we played that freeze tag game probably more than any other tag game, and it was a great feeling. Like, the worst thing is, like, early in the game, you're not on your game, and you get kind of like Chapel Hill last night, right? Early in the game, not so great, but they really came through at the end. It's a great feeling to be rescued. If you're there frozen, somebody tags you, and you're waiting and waiting and waiting. When someone finally comes to rescue you, it's a great feeling. This morning, in our text, we want to talk about this idea of being freed, or freedom. And as Americans, honestly, we love to talk about freedom, don't we? It's important to us as American citizens. But I want you to know that not all freedom is the same. Maybe when we think about freedom, we think about religious freedom. Certainly that is a part of how this country, you know, came to be. Many of the British North American colonies that eventually formed these United States of America were settled in the 17th century by men and women who, in the face of European persecution, refused to compromise their beliefs, right? And they passionately held on to those convictions and fled from Europe. The New England colonies like New Jersey, Pennsylvania, Maryland, were conceived and established and enthusiastically supported the efforts of their leaders to create a holy experiment, right, whose success would prove that God's plan for his churches could be successfully realized in the American wilderness. Even colonies like Virginia, which were planned as commercial ventures, were led by entrepreneurs who considered themselves militant Protestants, and who worked diligently to promote the prosperity of not only the economy, but of the church in America. So when we think of freedom, our minds naturally go to one of these foundational pillars of this country, religious freedom. But not all freedom is the same. We might also think about political freedom or national freedom. That's also a big part of American history. 150 years after the Pilgrims and Puritans came to America for religious freedom, the colonies were still under British rule, and even more so under British taxation, right? Thus, the American Revolution, right? And because of the oppressive hand of Britain on the colonies, they banded together and fought for freedom, freedom from taxation without representation. Remember the Boston Tea Party, right? Freedom from the tyranny of British rule and government. Freedom to make our own way of government and economy. And it was for these freedoms that men like Patrick Henry famously said, "Give me liberty, give me freedom, or give me death." And many of our forefathers paved the way for the democracy and freedoms that we live under even still today. One nation, under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all. Remember this from the Declaration of Independence? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So when we, as a mostly American crowd, right, when we think about freedom, it's natural for us to think about justice and unalienable rights. But our text today from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's not about political freedom. It's not about even religious freedom. Today from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I believe Paul introduces the idea of freedom in Christ. And remember, not all freedom is the same. Last week, one of our elders, Chip, helped us understand the position Paul was in with that church in Corinth. Paul, who had established a church in that ancient city of Corinth, and having left Corinth spread the news about Christ to other parts of the world, he writes a letter back to the church in Corinth. Now, we think Paul is answering some of their questions about not only himself, but also how the church should function. And as we've talked about throughout this study, the church doesn't get it right. This church in Corinth was just a beautiful mess, right? Paul loves them, but to him, they are a beautiful mess. And he writes this letter of correction and admonition and clarification reputation on some things. And apparently, there were some in Corinth who were accusing Paul of not having the same authority as other church leaders like the Apostle Peter and the other apostles. And the reason they give is that because Paul never received any money from the churches. So this is kind of funny to me, right? Paul is a tent maker by trade, and so he chooses to continue to make his own way financially by making tents. He actually meets people in different cities and different places who do the same job he does. He ends up leading them to Christ, right? He gets into this business venture where he takes care of himself, and he never took any money from the churches that he helped establish. The other apostles did. Paul makes the case that because of this practice, there were people who said that Paul didn't have the same authority. Well, if he were like Peter and John and the other apostles, then he would take money from us and it would be the same. Paul says, I have the right to do that. I just choose not to. So honestly, to me, that makes Paul even more credible, right? He didn't take money from the churches. Not that, as we established that week, that there's anything last week, there's anything wrong with that, according to Scripture and according to the Old Testament precedent. But Paul didn't choose to do that. And so to me, that makes him more credible. But as someone in our small group this past week said, haters are going to hate, right? That's kind of what's happening here. So Paul introduces the idea of freedom in Christ. Let's pick it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. It says, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Let's stop there for just a second. Paul says, even though I am not bound to anyone because of payment, I've chosen not to go that route. I've made myself a slave to everyone. He didn't have to take this posture, but he chose to make himself subject to others. Why? Well, he says right here in verse 19, to win as many as possible. Paul says, I have the right the same as any other apostles to get paid by the churches, but even though I'm free to do so, I choose not to be a financial burden to them. I've chosen a different way to do it. Instead, Paul says he chooses to make himself a slave. So he's kind of making the case that those who were paid by the church or by the churches were sort of subject to the churches or had some responsibility to them because of that contractual exchange of money, right? Paul says, I don't have that same contract. I'm doing it for free. I'm making my own way. I'm not a slave to you because of contract. I'm a slave to you because I choose to be. See the difference? He doesn't owe anyone anything. He's not bound by any contract or employment agreement. But instead, he chooses to be subject to everyone for the sake of the gospel, right? To win as many as possible. Pick it up in verse 20. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. And then he says, so as to win those not having the law. So Paul says to the Jews, I became Jewish. I became like the Jews. To those who are not Jewish or those not under the Old Testament law, then I have become like them. And then Paul introduces something new. He says, though I am not free from God's law, I am under Christ's law. I don't have to live like a Jew or keep the Old Testament laws, nor am I bound to the ways of the other cultures outside of law, but I live under a higher calling. It's Christ's law. I would call this law freedom in Christ, right? Isn't that what Paul's saying? I'm free to do what I choose, but I'm choosing to be a slave. I'm choosing to subject myself, not because of contract, not because of money, but because I want to see people won by the gospel. I would call this freedom in Christ. And by Paul's definition, it's of greater significance than man's law or even the Old Testament law. So to the Jews, he says, I become Jewish. To those outside of Judaism, I become like them, but I am bound to a higher calling, Christ's law or Christian freedom. He goes on, look at verse 22. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. I have become all things to all people. Why? Just to fit in? No. To become popular? No. To sneak through unannounced? No. Paul was beaten, flogged, shipwrecked. He was imprisoned more than any other apostle. So why? So that by all possible means I might save some, all for the sake of the gospel, all for the sake of the message of Christ. Paul says, I'll give up my rights. I'll give up my freedom so that others might hear the good news about Jesus. See, this is not political freedom, is it? Or even religious freedom. This is really what I believe is a higher calling. Even than the Old Testament law, Paul says, this is freedom in Christ. Political freedom is born out of a sense of justice, isn't it? Right? Wanting to be treated with fairness. The early Americans saw the tyranny of the British government and the king's rule in their lives. They saw taxation without representation. They said, that's not right. That's not just. We want to be treated with fairness. And there was a revolution. So political freedom is born out of a sense of justice, wanting to be treated with fairness. And it's been paid for and protected for the more than 200 years since by the sacrifices of many great Americans who have given literally their lives for political or national freedom, we might say, throughout our history. The preamble to the Constitution says, we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. We establish justice, secure the blessings of liberty, or another word for liberty is freedom. So we wanted and still want to be treated fairly, don't we? We want justice as a part of our freedoms in this country. It's important to us. When we feel wronged, we like to lean on the Constitution, which provides one of those inalienable rights to justice. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But don't confuse that with Christian freedom. And neither is religious freedom. Over the last 20 years or so, our family has been to see the Lost Colony over in Manio. You know what I'm talking about? In the Outer Banks. We've been to it half a dozen times, right? The Lost Colony, if you don't know what that is an outdoor drama that tells the story of the settlers who came to Roanoke Island in 1587 to establish an English colony in America. They were part of those looking for, in part, religious freedom. The outdoor drama is pretty good. It changes every year with a few similar things each year. There's always sort of a Native American contingent, because that was a part of their story, that they didn't necessarily get along with the Native Americans, who in the play tend to sneak around and kind of move through the crowd. So one of my favorite parts is that they will always scare the kids. Like, if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. Guns are shot, and these Native Americans will pop up from everywhere. And I love watching my kids when they're younger, you know, cringe when that happened. For some reason, in this act, you know, it changes every year, but for some reason, one of the things that's typically similar is there's always a town drunk. I don't know why, other than comic relief. You know, I don't know that there's any truth in it, but it does give a character who kind of lightens the mood sometimes, and I think that's why they keep it. And it always ends, another similarity in most of the productions, it always ends in a mystery, because no one really knows what happened to that first English settlement. But the premise is historical and accurate. A group of 115 English settlers made a trek to America to establish an English-speaking settlement on Roanoke Island and near the Outer Banks of North Carolina in part for religious freedom. See, religious freedom is born out of a sense of piety, or wanting to be close to God, wanting to worship in a way that we want to worship. So religious freedom is born out of a sense of piety, wanting to be close to God, and it's been paid for by the hardships, right, of the religious pioneers. Think about that first couple years in a new continent, with just 100 or so people, with opposition all around in a wilderness, and they lost that battle, we think. And again, there's nothing wrong with this. It's actually good. Our country, our freedom to worship, our right to assemble here in the United States are second to none. In a lot of ways, these religious freedoms are why America is the nation it is today. And the hardships of those pilgrims and Puritans paved the way for our freedom to gather here, even this morning. But that's not the same as freedom in Christ. See, I think sometimes because maybe I'm speaking to the American church now, if you're not from here, you can just tune me out. But because we're Americans, we connect freedom with religious freedom or political freedom, when Christian freedom is something altogether different. Freedom in Christ, or what I'll call Christian freedom, is born out of God's grace, or his unmerited favor, something that we don't deserve. And it's been paid for by the sacrifice of one. And his name is Jesus. You see, in God's economy, we don't get justice, right? We all want to be treated fairly until we don't, right? In God's economy, we don't get justice, or we don't get treated fairly. We get treated more than fair. Because if we got what we deserved, we wouldn't like it. If we got what we paid for, Scripture says the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. See, we get grace, not justice. Justice would give it, we would be treated fairly, and we wouldn't like it. If we really wanted justice, we'd be judged by what we do. And the Bible says we all fall short of God's mark. But grace is different. It's not based on justice. It's rather rooted in love. God loved us enough that he sent his son Jesus. He made a way for us to be brought back to himself that's outside of the system of politics and truthfully outside of the system of religion. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, another letter that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, verse 21 says, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, if our issue is our own moral failure, if that's what separates us from a holy God, then the only way to make that right is for there to be some retribution, for there to be some penalty, some payment. And here's where it's not justice, where it's grace. We didn't make the payment, but we get all the reward. Jesus made the payment. God made him who had no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's grace. We don't get what we deserve. We get much more. Jesus took our place, and because of that, we can be brought back. We can be reconciled back to God. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We get grace when we deserve punishment. We get love when we deserve penalty. And here's the takeaway. If it's true, which it is, I think it is. I bet my life on it. If it's true, then we've gotten to this place not because of justice or hardship. Then we should treat others not like we've earned freedom, right? That's what justice would say. Or even deserve freedom. That's what hardship would say. But we're here because of Jesus, because of his grace. Therefore, we should treat others the way Jesus would treat them. Philippians 2 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, more than freedom, we needed rescue. We were paralyzed, incapable of helping ourselves because of our own moral failure, because of our own sin. And we don't need freedom, we need grace. Jesus is that Savior. And because of God's grace, we can now live in him and for him. So we model our lives not after our founding fathers, great men and women, not after religious leaders and those who made all those hardships. We model our lives after Jesus and him alone. That's freedom in Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and for his love for you, for the churches, and for this world. Lord, he said, I will do anything. I will connect in any way. I will become whatever this world needs me to become to this end, that I might get to share the gospel with just one person. And so, God, I just pray that we would become not like Paul, not like the Puritans or pilgrims, not like our founding fathers, but that we would accept your gift of grace and then live our lives like Jesus, as a humble servant. Free. Free to love. Free to give ourselves to others. Free to become whatever we need to become so that just one person might hear the gospel. So that just one person might know who you are. So that just one person might come to know that same freedom in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God, I'm broken in this mess I've made. I need you to restore me.